where we'll be this evening. I remind you that in chapters 4 and 5, the Apostle John is in heaven before the throne of God, which is set for judgment, about to be poured out on the earth. And before we get into chapter 5 this evening, and that is, by the way, chapter 5 is probably one of the most pivotal and climatic chapters in all the Bible. I mean, it's a tremendous chapter of where things are headed in God's plan and program. Before we get to that great chapter, I want to say a few more things about the four beasts that John saw around the throne. Let's read again chapter 4, verse 6 to 8. And these beasts are mentioned again in chapter 5. But let's read again verse 6 to 8 of chapter 4. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, I mentioned that although they are similar to the cherubim that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, and also the seraphim that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, they're just not exactly the same. Now, the creatures that Ezekiel, Isaiah, and John saw, they're all what they have in common. There's various things they have in common, but primarily they're associated with the throne of God. But I got to thinking about this and looking at these passages. Ezekiel saw them supporting a mobile throne, a throne that was moving, that came down to the temple on the earth. Isaiah saw them above the throne of Christ in the millennial temple on the earth. And John sees them around the Father's set throne in the third heaven. So that might be the reason for the distinctions with these creatures. The implication is, I think, that there are possibly different ranks among the seraphim and the cherubim. And we just get a little glimpse of these creatures in the Bible. But there's a lot to it. There might be more of them in different orders and ranks and so on than we realize. But the four beasts that John saw, they are connected with the earth. They represent the creatures on the earth. They're connected with God's judgment on the earth. As we'll see in chapter 6 when the seals are opened of the book we're going to read about tonight in Revelation 5. As those seals begin to be opened and judgment's coming on the earth, the beasts say, come and see to John. Come, it's the beast talking about the seals being opened, come and see. And then I thought it was interesting that in chapter 15 of Revelation, at the end of the chapter, and in verse number 7, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from His power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. See the connection there with these beasts and the wrath of God to be poured out on the earth. Now, I also in our last study mentioned that Satan was the anointed cherub before he fell. And although the scriptures imply that he had authority on the original earth, they also imply that he was associated with the throne of God because he was a cherub. Now, some believe that the throne of God was on the original earth in eternity past, but that God moved it up to heaven whenever he judged Lucifer and the angels that followed him in his rebellion and destroyed the earth and so on. But I know that God has a plan whereby He will ultimately bring His throne back down to the from heaven to the earth and dwell among men. We'll see that in the book of Revelation. Now, I mentioned that Satan is associated with the ox and the serpent. And we saw that, last time we saw that as a cherub, Lucifer had the face of an ox. Remember that in Ezekiel chapter 10? There was a verse in there where we showed how that was the case. Well, the four beasts around the throne represent the different kinds of creatures on the earth. I really believe that. And since there's no representation, now listen, all this has a purpose for what I'm saying it for, okay? Since there's no representation for the reptile or amphibians, we could perhaps assume that Lucifer, perhaps, and I emphasize that word perhaps, we can't be dogmatic, but perhaps he represented that group of the reptiles, amphibians, and so forth. I know that Satan is called a dragon. I know he's called a serpent. We see that emphasized in Revelation. So if that is indeed the case, it implies then that there were similar creatures in the world that then was, as Peter referred to it, to what is in the world that now is. I don't want to stop and teach on this, but folks, there's no way that this earth did not exist until 6,000 years ago, roughly. We don't know how old it is, because it was created in eternity past. There was something going on this earth before. We can get an idea about it based on how it's going to wind up. The thing which hath been is that which shall be. But I want to give you just a little bit on this real quick. You can get into a whole study, and I really don't want to, and we might do some more of this later in Revelation, but just hold a marker here, and I could give you so many verses. Let me give you a couple about this. Look in Psalm 148, and then we'll go to Isaiah. Psalm 148. Sometimes we talk about there being a great deep, a sea of water between the second and third heavens. The average Christian looks at you like you're nuts, but I'm getting used to that. I think most people do think. Maybe I'm a little bit crazy. Paul said, "Much learning doth make," he was accused, "much learning doth make me mad," right? That's what Festus said to him. But folks, there's not just a couple of verses on that. There's a whole lot. Now, I'll just give you an example here. Psalm 148, verse 4. "Praise Him, ye heavens of heavens," more than one heaven, "and ye waters that be above the heavens." Now, you can see it in Genesis chapter 1. You can see it in Job. You can see it in Psalms. You can see it in Amos, I believe, and various places. Isaiah, I mean, all kind of places. There's a great deep between the second and the third heavens. God told Job, and I've mentioned this to you already, that the face of the deep is what? Frozen. Well, there's your sea of glass that John sees. Most likely that's what he's referring to. Now, I'll tell you what. Look in Psalm 74. Since you're in Psalms, and while you're looking there, let me read to you out of Isaiah 27. Since you're in Psalms, let's go over to 74. And Isaiah 27:1, and that day, the day of God's judgment, the day of wrath, the day of the Lord, and that day the Lord with a sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, that's the devil. And he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Okay? Now, look in Psalm 74. And notice in verse number 12. "For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea, by thy strength, thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Now look at verse 14. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces. See, this dragon, Satan, has seven heads, as we'll see in Revelation. The heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. There's a connection with Revelation chapter 12, the dragon going after the people who God allows to flee to the wilderness. Now, we'll say more about some of this later in the study of Revelation, but flip back while you're in Psalms, a little bit over to Job, and look in Job, and then we'll go back to Revelation. Job 41. I'm just kind of throwing this out to you. I've talked about some of these things before. I'm sure we'll look at them some more again, but just giving you some things to think about, to consider, and maybe you can study on your own some of this. But, you know, the thing about Job is he is a prophetic picture of the godly remnant of Israel in tribulation. Satan accuses him. What is he in Revelation? He's the accuser of the brethren. That's talking about the Jewish brethren. Why are there 42 chapters? It might be because there's 42 months in the Great Tribulation. I think that has something to do with it. And there's a lot about the book of Job that has to do prophetically with Israel. Okay? Now look here in Job 41. And by the way, after the trial, Job gets double. And Isaiah prophesies that's exactly what God's going to do for Israel. They're going to get double. And it just goes on and on with that. But Job 41, verse 34. Well, before you read verse 34, look at verse 1. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? And God's talking about his great power and how he's everything and man is nothing. And man doesn't know what God knows. He can't do what God can do. And he's talking here about Leviathan and the powerful creature that he is. And as you really study this out, you come to realize it can't just be any old sea creature. I don't think he's talking about the Loch Ness Monster. I mean, sometimes you read about Leviathan, you think, well, that's just a sea creature. But then there's things said about him. It has to be Satan. And look at verse 34 about Leviathan. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. Now, that's the devil. High things. By the way, back up to verse 31. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. That's that deep up there above our heads. Now, why do I mention all that? Because Satan has a major role in the book of Revelation. He's the dragon. He's the serpent. All this stuff is connected. You know, he wants that throne. He wants to be like the Most High. He fell because of that ambition, because of that pride. All right? Now, come into chapter 5 of Revelation. And I'm not going to, I'll tell you up front, we won't do this any justice tonight because it's just such a tremendous passage. I mean, you can run so many references and you can meditate on this chapter for so long and never scratch the surface and exhaust it. But we'll do what we can at the time we have. Chapter 5, verse 1, and I saw, and by the way, that phrase is used 35 times in Revelation. John was not having a hallucination. He literally was in the future as an eyewitness of what he saw. He says, time and again, I saw. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, God the Father, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel. Now, there are so many angels, as we'll see in verse 11. There's over 100 million. And there are ranks among them. And so this one seemed to be, it stood out to him. I mean, all angels are strong. But this, he said, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. So loud it no doubt rang throughout heaven. Who is worthy to open the book? and to loose the seals thereof. So John sees a book, and it's like a scroll. Okay, a book as in a scroll in the right hand of God. It has writing within it, and on the back side of it, it's sealed with seven seals. Now, the right hand symbolizes power, security, and favor. What is the book? That's the question, right? Well, some say, and there's some say, for an example, it's a history of the church. You know, you got to put the church in everything. That's how people are, you know. Crazy stuff. But some say, well, actually, it's the Bible itself. And that's an interesting thought. The Word of God is definitely in heaven, but I don't think that's this book in particular. By the way, that's why you'll notice on most King James Bibles, on the binding there, there are seven seals. That's what's supposed to represent, these lines are supposed to represent seals. A lot of the new Bibles don't have that. This old Oxford does. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Let's see. You better not mess me up here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There it is. All right? That's what that's about. And they think this is the book. Well, the Bible is a book that only God can open to you. And it's a supernatural book, and it's eternal in heaven, but it's preserved on earth for us, and we have it. But I don't think it's talking about the Bible. In general, I think it's about something in particular. The book, I know, is associated with judgment. Now, that's very clear as you get into chapter 6 when the seals are taken off the book. What's happening? Judgment, right? But it's associated with judgment, but redemption. Look in verse 9. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. So redemption in regards to this book. And of course, redemption being by blood. And this is the blood of the Lamb. And so the fact is, before Christ comes back and takes over what he has purchased, there's judgment that precedes that possession, the repossession of what's rightfully his. And so we could think of this as maybe, and some commentators say this, and I think it might be accurate to say, it's like the title deed to the universe. Interesting, if you were to study Ruth, especially chapter 4, and Jeremiah chapter 32 in this regard. I'm looking at the clock and I don't think I'm going to have time to look at those references. Mark those down. And I will quote to you something about that from George Williams. And I may not read all of this, but this will kind of give you an idea of what I'm talking about in regards to Ruth and Jeremiah, those chapters I mentioned. He said, the vision of the chapter is the action of the Messiah, talking about Revelation 5, symbolized by a lamb as having been slain and sacrificed, claiming, taking possession of the scroll, which declared him to be the Redeemer of the land and people of Israel. Ruth 4 and Jeremiah 32 explain the vision. Boaz, as kinsman, redeemed both Ruth and the piece of ground. He did so in grace, for neither merited redemption. Jeremiah bought a piece of ground and a sealed scroll beside the purchase and declared him to be the owner. No person other than Jeremiah could therefore claim ownership of the land. And he only as owner could break the seals on the document establishing his right as owner. The action of both Boaz and Jeremiah was messianic in type. He as Israel's redeemer, kinsman, at the expense of his own precious blood, redeemed the land of Palestine, the people of Israel, Daniel's people, from the hand of the vine. It mentions Daniel here because we'll see in a moment. Daniel talks about the same thing in Daniel 7. From the hand of the violated law to which both were forfeited. And the scroll was engrossed and sealed, declaring the purchase and the name of the purchaser. The necessity and importance of the price of the redemption is pressed in the triple declaration that the divine purchaser was slain in sacrifice. I'm about to emphasize he was slain three times in this chapter. But though this purchase primarily affected Israel and Palestine, its operation affects the whole world and all mankind. For as the Scriptures abundantly declare, the salvation of Israel guarantees the salvation of all nations. So that the great purchase deed of this chapter embraces the whole world. I think it might even go further than the planet. I think it reaches into the heavens. But nonetheless, it's like a title deed, so to speak. Now, notice in Ezekiel, if you want to, I'm going to flip over there real quick. If you want to If you don't want to turn there, I encourage you to write it down. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. The Bible says, Ezekiel 2, verse 9 and 10. And when I looked, Ezekiel the prophet looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me. And lo, a roll of a book. See, when he says the book of Revelation 5, like the roll, it's a scroll. A roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me. And it was written within and without. All right? That sounds similar, doesn't it? And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. And so the fact that this book in Revelation 5 was written within and without implies it's filled with the wrath of God and His judgments written on the inside and on the backside. The seven seals show that its contents were complete and secure until the appointed time. And it really does relate back to the book that Daniel was told to seal up to the time of the end. Go to Daniel chapter number 12. Daniel chapter 12. I would put the some of these scriptures up on the screen, but I didn't have time to put a presentation together. And I think it's good spiritual exercise. Bring your Bible and turn the pages. It's actually good physical exercise. You know, work out your fingers. Turn those pages are difficult at times. But we'll pray that the Lord give you the strength. Daniel chapter number... It's funny to me, actually. You know, most preachers understand what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about anybody here in particular, but sometimes, you know, turn to this, turn to that. People, they're like, what is so difficult about turning pages in a book, man? But anyway, good grief. I appreciate my mom sitting down here laughing at everything I try to say. That's funny. That encourages me. That encourages me. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people, that be Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And that book is not the same one in Revelation 5. That's something else. But come down to verse number 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. That's not the same book as was just mentioned in verse 1. It's got to do with the prophecy. And to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. What a prediction. How that's come to pass. Verse 9. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. You know how Daniel and Revelation go hand in hand. And what's sealed up in Daniel is unfolded in Revelation. It's got to do with the time of the end. It's got to do with God taking back over the earth and establishing His kingdom in the earth. So the time has now come to open the book. And there's only one that is worthy to open the seals. Now listen, the Most High God, the first time you read that title is in Genesis 14:19. And what does it say? The Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He's the one that has the right to give the book to the one who's worthy to open it and to receive it. Satan said, I will be like the Most High. He has a plan, a policy of evil concerning possessing heaven and earth. He said, I'll be like the Most High. His great ambition is to be Christ and to possess heaven and earth. He's the God of this world. He's the Prince of Power of the Air. He's up there in heavenly places, so to speak. And he's got a plan that he's working. But of course, we know God is all wise, and Satan's not going to win. He's not going to defeat God's purposes. You know what's interesting? After Jesus rose from the dead, before he sent him back to heaven, and he gives this commission concerning the kingdom, and that's what the commission is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in Acts chapter 1. That is not our marching orders. All kind of people say it is, but I don't see anybody marching after it. I don't see anybody beginning in Jerusalem, doing the signs of the gospel of the kingdom, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, remitting and retaining sins, and on and on and on, and teaching the law like Jesus commanded in the commission. Kingdom commission. But notice what he said right before he said, go ye therefore. He said in verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them. saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He has the right to possess heaven and earth through his shed blood. But he hasn't fully taken possession yet. The kingdom's been postponed. He ushered in a new dispensation. That was a secret. That's what we're living in. But when this is over with the rapture, he resumes where he left off with Israel and the kingdom. And it will come to pass. Well, Jesus will take over everything in heaven and earth. He is the one who's worthy to open the book. Now, back in Revelation 5, verse 3. And let's read all the way down to verse 7. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth. Now, that's where all men are in one of those three places. Heaven, earth, or under the earth. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much. John understood what this had to do with, concerning redemption and God's plan and purposes for the kingdom. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither look thereon. And one of the elders saith to me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne. Now, keep that in mind right there. I like that. In the midst of, he's central to everything. He's central in heaven. He's central in the universe. He's central to God's purposes and plans. Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he said, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and the midst of the elders stood. I like that too. He was a lamb that had been slain, but he's not slain. He's now standing in power, about to come back in judgment. And the midst of the elders stood, not seated anymore. He's about to come back, you see. Stood a lamb as it had been slain. So they say the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he says, lo, it's a lamb. Well, see, he has the power of the lion to bring judgment because he, as the lamb, shed his blood for the redemption. They go together. Same person. A lamb that had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Now, the seven horns speak of his perfect power, authority. Seven is complete. Seven eyes, that's his knowledge, his perfect knowledge. What are these seven eyes? Which are the seven spirits of God sent forth in all the earth. The Bible said the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Now, real quick, these seven eyes, this is something interesting. Seven eyes that are the seven spirits of God. Now, that's the seven spirits of God is the Holy Spirit. And we've already mentioned some things about this. But notice in chapter 4, verse 5, Revelation 4, 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven lamps are the seven spirits. Seven eyes are the seven spirits. And in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, Daniel sees the Lord and it says his eyes were as lamps of fire. That's the same one in Revelation 1, verse number 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, what does all that mean? Well, this is speaking of he has all knowledge through the Spirit of God. The connection there between the lamps and the Spirit, seven lamps, his eyes, the seven spirits, all that's connected. And notice, if you would, real quick, in Isaiah chapter 11, if you don't have time to flip over, just listen. Isaiah, I didn't mark these verses, so you should have time to turn if you'd like. But it's a free country, as they say. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. I showed you this a while back, but I want to show it to you again and give you another verse along with it. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is Christ reigning in his kingdom. Watch it. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, 1, 2. Spirit of counsel, 3. And might, 4. Spirit of the knowledge, 5. And of the fear of the Lord, 6. Shall make him of a quick understanding, and the fear of the Lord, So the Spirit of the Lord, 1, I should say. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, 2, 3. Spirit of counsel, 4. Might, 5. Knowledge, 6. Fear of the Lord, 7. Okay? In there. But notice, he shall make him of the quick understanding of the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now, you know what John the Baptist said about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 3, in verse number 34. For he whom God hath sent, Lord Jesus, speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. It's emphasized he has the seven spirits of God. That would be the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. Seven is fullness. Seven is completion. Seven is perfection. There's one Holy Spirit, but there's seven spirits in his person. And I don't pretend to understand all that, but I believe it. But that Jesus don't reign with the Spirit by measure. He reigns by the fullness of the Spirit. God gave him the Spirit not by measure. Verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. And that's what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 5. All right, back in chapter 5. I meant to read further. Let's read on. Verse 7. And he came and took the book. So the Lord Jesus Christ took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. That'd be God the Father. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders. Now let me just say, and write these references down, because we're not going to have time to look at them. But I mentioned 1 Chronicles 24. But if you'll read 1 Chronicles 24, especially verse 4 and 5, and even chapter 25, verse 1, and then verse 31, you'll see 24 in those chapters in regards to the courses of the priests that served in the temple. And the things of the tabernacle and the temple were patterned after things in heaven. So I really believe there's a connection here with that and these 24 in heaven. I'm not necessarily saying these 24 are men. I'm not sure. They might not have been human beings. Angels maybe, something, I'm not sure. But there's a pattern here. It's got to do with some kind of priestly work and also a rulership, so to speak, because they have the crowns, you know, as we saw back in chapter 4. But notice here, they fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. And by the way, you read that in 1 Chronicles 25. They had harps and they prophesied in the temple. Harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So that'd be like, that reminds us of the priests, you know, how they'd have those vials with the fragrance and so on in the temple. But notice it said, which are the prayers of the saints. Now pay close attention. Well, you know what? I read too far. Let's stop there. I'm getting ahead of myself. All right. Let me give you a few more things before we read it further. I'm starting to get ahead of myself, and I want to keep a train of thought here. So, John wept when he saw that no one could be found worthy to open the book. And no one worthy. No man. This shows the sinfulness and the hopelessness of man without the mercy and grace of God and all of creation. No one was worthy to open the book. Who is worthy to open the book and unleash these judgment on men and devils? What man could claim to be worthy to execute judgment on sin when all men are sinners? The answer is no man could do it. No man born of Adam. In doing so, he would condemn himself. He himself is a sinner. And if no one could be found, paradise indeed was lost and could never be regained. And so all of the promises of God and the hopes for mankind were for nothing if there wasn't one to open the book. Not only was no one worthy to open the book, no one was worthy to even look upon it, as it says. Now, For time's sake, don't flip there. Let me just read it to you. Psalm 24 has something to do with this. Psalm 24, listen. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So God the Father has the right to give this title deed to the one who's worthy to have it. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Now who would that be? And no man I know. It's the Lord Jesus, the only one that fits the bill. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He humbled himself, and so God exalts him. Lucifer exalted himself, so God abases him. Don't you see the difference there? He didn't lift up his soul in vanity. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of... And I think there's also an implication here in regard to the godly remnant that will rule and reign with Christ. But they couldn't do that if it were not for what Christ did in fulfilling this. This generation then that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Stop and think on that. What does Selah kind of mean? That's the Lord Jesus, the King of glory. And so he's worthy. He's worthy to open the book. John is comforted. He's told not to weep because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, loose the seals thereof, seven seals thereof. Now, the lion is the symbol of a king. It's the symbol of the tribe of Judah, and that's the tribe from which Christ came in the flesh. In Genesis 49, verse 9, about Judah, it says, Judah is a lion's whelp. The lion is the symbol for Judah, okay? But not only is he of Judah, but he is also is the root of David. Now listen to this. He is both the root and the offspring of David. And now it said in Revelation 22:16, it said, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto these things in the churches. I'm the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. How can he be both the root and the offspring? How can he be both the root and the branch? That's his deity and his humanity spoken of. As the branch, he is David's promised son who will rule forever over a just and righteous kingdom. Jeremiah chapter number 4 and verse 23. I'm sorry. Jeremiah 23:5. That's way off, isn't it? I'm always quoting Jeremiah 4:23 for other purposes. That's why I was thinking. Jeremiah 23:5. Bible says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he should be called the Lord our righteousness. So as the root, as the branch, he's David's promised son. But as the root of David, he's David's Lord. So he's both God and man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Behold, a child is born, humanity. A son is given, deity, right? This is he of whom all the prophets spoke. He's the one subject of the law of Moses, of the Psalms, of the prophets. All that centers in him as Jesus opened and expounded to his disciples and the prophecies concerning himself. Daniel chapter 7. Look there real quick. Daniel chapter 7. I'm really holding back a lot of verses. I'm just trying to give you a few things. Daniel chapter 7. I do want you to look at this if you would, because it's the same thing being described in Revelation 5. It's really connected. Daniel 7. And I encourage you, if you haven't got Brother Reese's commentary on Daniel yet, it's back there on the back table. It's only a few dollars. If you don't have that, just take it. You can have it anyway. Just want people to read it. I didn't have time to teach Daniel before I got to Revelation. Maybe I should have, but I guarantee that's a good commentary to read to help you understand Daniel. Daniel and Revelation go together for sure. But Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, And I beheld, till the thrones were cast down, And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. The horn there is Antichrist. And I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Talking about the Antichrist. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's what's happening right here in Revelation chapter 5. He's receiving his kingdom, you see. Y'all got that? So, Christ prevailed as the overcomer, the greatest overcomer. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus said, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He told the tribulation saints, you must overcome. Well, Jesus himself is the greatest overcomer. It says he prevailed. He overcame temptation in the wilderness as the Son of Man by obeying the Word of God. He not only told Satan, it is written, he obeyed what was written. Hey, he overcame in Gethsemane through prevailing prayer. He overcame at Calvary by yielding himself to the death of the cross. He overcame the grave by his power over death. And he said in Revelation 1, I have the keys of hell and of death. He overcame everything. And so weep not. The Lamb is worthy, and he has prevailed. John looks as sees in the midst of the throne. He sees not a lion, but a lamb. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's seen as the lamb, as it had been slain. And that lamb that had been slain is now standing. He's the resurrected, glorified Christ about to come back in judgment. Now, in Revelation, he's referred to various times as that lamb that had been. He's not going to be slain again, by the way. Had been, once and for all. But he's called, I think it's like 28 times in Revelation, he's the lamb. Okay? Now, everybody wants to say that as the lamb, that's all about his first advent. But based on the references, you know, there's a whole lot about him being the lamb in regards to his second advent. You can't separate. In other words, what he came to accomplish in his first advent will be fully carried out in his second. Now listen, Paul never used the title one time to the church, the body of Christ. He never referred to, he did one time mention Christ our Passover, a sacrifice for us. There's an implication there as the Lamb, but he doesn't call him the Lamb. There's got to be a reason for that. This ought to convince anyone that the title is associated with Israel and her redemption. See, we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, are we not? But so are they. So are they, as we're going to see in just a moment here in Revelation 5. And in John's Gospel, same one writing by inspiration Revelation, he writes how John the Baptist pointed him out and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, 9 out of 10 people are going to anticipate Revelation in that verse. You know what anticipate Revelation means? You got the whole revelation of God, the complete Bible. If you're not careful, you'll take something that was revealed later and read it backwards before it was revealed. I know what it sounds like when he said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Sounds like John the Baptist was preaching the cross. Problem is, he didn't. The problem is he didn't understand it. He had no idea about the cross. Read it. I could prove that very easily in Matthew chapter 11. And so even the 12 didn't understand his sacrificial death until after his resurrection. Right? Even the 12 didn't understand his shed blood, his death as a sacrifice. None of that. They didn't understand his sufferings. until after the resurrection. So when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," let's not jump the gun and anticipate what was revealed, for an example, the book of Hebrews later. You know what? Look in Revelation 6, in verse 16. The seals are opening of this book. Verse 16. This is after the sixth seal is open. Well, back in verse 12. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." By the way, let me just stop and say this right quick. All this blood moon stuff being preached by guys like John Hagee, don't buy into that stuff. They don't rightly divide prophecy and mystery. And the blood moons prophesied are supernatural things. That's not a natural thing. And maybe I'll do a lesson on that sometime, because it's being pushed so much and preached so much. And if you haven't heard about it yet, I'm surprised. You will eventually. About these blood moons that are taking place in connection with some Jewish feast days and so forth. That's not what this is talking about, okay? Verse 13, "And the stars of heaven fell into the earth as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she's shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman, every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand before the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world?" What did John the Baptist preach to the Pharisees that came to his baptism and weren't sincere? They weren't repentant. He said, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's what John the Baptist is looking for. A baptism with fire. He said, "I baptize you with water. There's one coming to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire." And by the way, you don't want that fire baptism, because that's a baptism of judgment. That's the Lamb who pours out wrath. The one that shed His blood has the right to execute His wrath. To take back over what He purchased through His shed blood. You get that? And so, just keep that in mind about the Lamb. Now, let's finish here in the last few verses in chapter 5. Verse 8 again. I know there's a lot to get down to the end, but it's really pretty self-explanatory. I don't think we need to make too much comment. Verse 8, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." Now, let me resume what I was mentioning a moment ago when I said, pay close attention to the last part of verse 8. "And they sung a new song, saying..." Now, that's the saints. Okay? Not, in other words, the 24 elders may represent them, but they got these vials that are full of the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints is what's going on in verse 9. They sung a new song. You know, Israel sang when redeemed out of Egypt. Now, here's a new song. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." The "us" there is the saints, the prayers of the saints, the tribulation saints. This book of Revelation is written to tribulation saints. The whole book is written to those that were go through the tribulation. And back in chapter 1, verse 4, in the introduction, the greeting or whatever, it talks about how unto him, verse 5, "that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." That's Israel. That's the saints in tribulation. That's the godly remnant that's going to reign on the earth. That's what it's talking about. Yes, we're redeemed by His blood also, but this is not us in verse 9. Because we're not going through the tribulation. Tribulation is not about us. It's not the time of the church's trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. "Thou art worthy to take the book, note the seals thereof, for thou hast slain, thou was slain and hast redeemed us to God." By the way, all redemption is to God. Redeemed us to God by thy blood. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. What people do there is they say, that's talking about all the church, you know, of all the Gentiles. And no, the Jews had been scattered throughout all of the world. Now he's redeemed them back to himself, and he's going to put them in their land and give them the kingdom that he promised. That's what he's talking about. These Jews have been scattered. Remember, who did James write to? The same people in the tribulation, 12 tribes scattered abroad. Okay, that's what he's talking about. 144,000 are 12,000 from 12 tribes that are scattered abroad in the tribulation. Now, verse 10, has made us unto our God kings and priests. Well, that goes back to Exodus 19, verse 6. That was God's plan for Israel. 1 Peter 2:9 says a royal priesthood. That's not the body of Christ. That's Israel. A new nation that's going to get the kingdom. The apostate nation was rejected, but there's a new nation formed through the gospel of the kingdom, this believing remnant. They're going to get the kingdom. They're a royal priesthood. And we saw it in chapter 1, verse 6. Made us kings and priests. We see it in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them. And judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It's those tribulation saints that get the kingdom, the ones that overcame the beast. You see that? All right, I know you see it. I just like pointing it out. We shall reign on the earth, kings and priests. That's God's program for Israel. We shall reign, not in heavenly places. That's the body of Christ. This is those who will reign on the earth. And I beheld, and boy, this thing just busts loose now in heaven, man. They're just shouting and rejoicing and carrying on. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million, and thousands of thousands, even more than that. Saying with a loud voice, and what a wonderful thing, worthy is the Lamb. Now listen, in Genesis 22:7, the question is asked, where is the Lamb? In John 1:29, behold the Lamb. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb. There it is, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Seven things in regard to his redemption. Doesn't he have those things already? But he hasn't received it in his kingdom yet. He will receive these things to reign in his kingdom on the earth. Verse 13. And every creature. Now here comes universal worship. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And I didn't say universal salvation. Okay, I don't believe in that stuff where everybody of all times and all the fallen angels and even Satan himself are going to be reconciled to God. No. They're going to be people in the lake of fire forever. But this is just talking about how it's a universal kingdom, you see. Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard I sang, blessing and honor and glory and power. Four things said in regard to creation, because four is the number of the earth. Be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen! I think just like that. I don't think they said, Amen. Amen! And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever. I mean, don't you see it's all about Jesus Christ? I mean, he's central to all of God's purpose and plan. And he is central in heaven, and there's worship going on. Don't you think you and I today, as members of the body of Christ, should be able to worship the Lord and give him honor and glory and make our lives all about him? I mean, to live as Christ and to die as gain is not about us, it's about him. And I believe this. I'm done. But I'll just say, I believe that, the way some people professing Christians are down here, I don't know how it is they're going to enjoy heaven, really. You know what? I mean, you got those beasts saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Somebody says, when are they going to stop saying that? He says it every week.